Our gospel reading comes from John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, even in this time of absence, may you cause our hearts to unite as one through the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as we are united in one body with all the saints who have died in the faith, remind us that we are united to one another, even as we remain apart. Give us, as individuals, as families, as friends, as your church, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying through your living word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before the coronavirus began impacting all our lives, my son Drew and I had a chance to visit the World War II Museum in New Orleans. Now, I am not a paid spokesman, but that museum should be high on your list of places to visit. The two main sections of the museum are called the Road to Berlin and the Road to Tokyo. They trace the progress of the Allies to final victory in Europe and the Pacific. Of course, the early parts of each of these exhibits is filled with tragedy. The German blitzkrieg through Europe, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. There were reminders that the first years of World War II were terrible for Great Britain, for America, and for our allies. But as you proceed through the exhibits, you eventually start seeing the tide of the war turn. And soon, major capitals around the world are set free by Allied forces. Rome first in June 1944, Paris in August 1944, Manila in March 1945. In each of these cities, and many more, the scene is played out in almost the same way. The liberators march through the streets. Flags are hung from the windows. The jubilant crowd greets their liberators with food, wine, flowers, and affection. The joy is palpable, even in newsreels that are now more than 70 years old. That's the kind of scene you need to have in mind as we make our way through John 12. Jesus is marching into Jerusalem. Israel's rightful king, long absent, has now returned to set his people free. He is their liberator, and the people know it, and they respond accordingly. We learn from verse 12 that Jesus rides into Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. Now, many of you know that Passover was an annual holiday that brought people from all over the world to Jerusalem to commemorate the liberation of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Now, over time, especially after Israel suffered the Babylonian exile, and then as they suffered various occupying conquerors, over time, Passover became more of a political feast than a religious feast. It was a time that people longed to see a new son of David take his father's throne as the new king of Israel, and it became a time to plot, a time to plan, and yes, even a time to pray for the overthrow of Israel's enemies. It was a time of nationalistic zeal as much as it was a time of worship and thankfulness to God for his faithfulness to Israel's forefathers. Verse 12 also tells us that a large crowd had gathered when they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. How big was this crowd? Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian of that era, reported that more than 2.5 million people swelled the city of Jerusalem for a Passover feast about 30 years after Jesus lived. We don't know how many are in Jerusalem here in John 12, but in your imagination, you need to think of city streets packed with people. This isn't a small town 4th of July parade. This is a ticker tape parade down the Canyon of Heroes in Lower Manhattan. Now, as I said before, the people who are lining the streets of Jerusalem are treating Jesus as a king, as a liberator, as one who has come to claim his rightful place on David's throne. Now, how do we know this? Well, look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Let's look at these three things that we see in this verse. First are the palm branches. Palm branches were a kind of patriotic symbol of Israel. They were used during temple worship for one of the feasts, but here they're being used in a patriotic way. You see, about 200 years before Jesus' time, a man named Simon the Maccabee drove Syrian forces out of Jerusalem. He established a free nation for the first time since the Babylonian exile, and he was celebrated with palm branches. And ever since, the waving palm branch became a kind of symbol of freedom and patriotism for Israel. In fact, 30 years after Jesus, the Jews will revolt against the Roman Empire. And coins that were minted during this time feature palm branches as a celebration of the short-lived Jewish state that was established for a brief time before being brutally crushed by Titus. We also read in verse 13 that the crowd is singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Many of you know that Hosanna means "save us now." It's a cry of praise from Psalm 118. The other phrase also comes from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In ancient Jewish commentaries on the Psalms, this blessing was understood as a messianic blessing. The one who is blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who has the Lord's authority, the one who is the Lord's anointed. The crowd is looking at Jesus and saying, "You're the one. You're the one that we've been waiting for." And as if to dispel any doubt at all, thirdly, they call him the King of Israel. Friends, singing these words, making that acclamation, that's all tantamount to treason. Yes, Jerusalem was filled with Jews, but it was a Roman city. It was under occupation by a garrison of soldiers who swore allegiance to a different king, to Caesar. They were stationed at what was called the Antonia Fortress, and that fortress had towers that stood over the Temple Mount, yes, both to guard but also to impose Rome's will on the Jews. For more than 100 years at this point, Jerusalem has been part of the Roman Empire. To call Jesus the King of Israel is to set him in opposition to the King of Rome. And this is the charge that ultimately will be the excuse for Roman authorities to put Jesus to death on a cross. Remember, over his body will hang a sign, "The King of the Jews." Before we go on, look quickly at verse 15. This is the narrator speaking. These are the words not of the crowd, but of John. And he is applying an Old Testament prophecy to Jesus. That prophecy comes from Zechariah 9. Zechariah prophesied after Israel came back from the Babylonian exile, and he pointed them forward to a day when the Messiah would come in fulfillment of all God's promises to rule and reign. When he came, he would come into the city sitting on a donkey's colt. Why was it important that the Messiah sit on a donkey's colt? Why wouldn't he ride in on a great stallion? Well, because back in 1 Kings chapter 1, when an elderly King David was ready to pass the kingdom on to his son Solomon, he had Solomon ride on a donkey, a humble beast, down to the spring of Gihon, where he was anointed as Israel's next king. For Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was just another sign that he was the true king of Israel, the son of David, come to sit on his father's throne. Now, as verse 16 points out, not everyone understands the true meaning of what they are witnessing. It's not just the disciples who don't understand, it's also the crowd. Whether the crowd is pilgrims who have filled the city from all over the world, or they are only made up of the people who had been with him, verse 17 says, when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, nobody quite understood what was happening because they misunderstood the kind of freedom Jesus was bringing. The freedom Jesus is bringing isn't freedom from the hated Roman occupying government. It's freedom from the guilt of sin, from the curse of death. It's freedom from the power of evil. The Romans were convenient excuses. They were easy to blame, but they weren't really the problem. In fact, they were more of a distraction than a real hindrance. Instead of looking at their own sin, instead of looking at their own rejection of Jesus, the people fixated on the Romans. Again, after 30 years, after this moment, the Jews will rise up to try and overthrow Rome, only to end in utter defeat and disaster. But here's what's important for you to realize. Even though the people that filled the streets of Jerusalem that day, Jesus' disciples, the folks that had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, even the pilgrims from around the world, even though they missed what Jesus was doing, Jesus still rode on. He still entered into that powder keg of unrealized expectations, and he promised freedom even for those who would reject him, for those who would crucify him. If you have your Bibles with you, turn forward in John 12 to verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus is riding into an occupied city as their liberator. He is there to cast out the ruler of this world that has long held creation in bondage and despair. Although Jesus' death on the cross will look like a triumph for Satan and the powers of darkness, it is in fact their defeat. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, Paul says in Philippians 2. He was victorious because his death redeemed those who were under the bondage of sin. He was victorious because the slavery that we freely subjected ourselves to by our treason against God, that's been broken forever. Now that the wrath of God has been satisfied, now that the enemies of God have been made his friends, now that God has justified the wicked. Oh, friends, this is good news. Good news even for us today, especially today. If you're anything like me, the last 2 weeks have quickly spiraled out of control. What was a nice break has become suffocating. With too much time on our hands, we've been reminded of everything we don't like about ourselves, of everything that creates shame and guilt, of everything that causes us to wake up in the middle of the night gripped by anxiety and despair. We've been reminded of our occupation. We've been reminded of our slavery and our bondage. And all of our distractions, the things that keep us from dealing with Jesus, well, those are slowly falling away. We've watched everything. We can't go anywhere. Work has been disrupted. We're separated from our friends. We're left face to face with our own unrealized expectations. And King Jesus still rides on. He rides on into the deep recesses of your heart. He comes as your liberator. He comes to set you free from guilt and shame, from the power of evil in your life. He comes to tell you that not even death itself has power over you, for he has been victorious over the grave. He does not come for those who are worthy. He does not come for those who have figured out everything they need in a Savior. He comes for you and me, for the crowds that packed Jerusalem that day. He comes knowing the sin that weighs us down. He comes knowing the bad expectations in our hearts. He comes knowing that eventually he will trade this gentle donkey for a rugged cross. But why? Why does this king come to liberate those who don't even understand his mission, who will turn against him and demand his crucifixion? Why does he liberate you and me, who seem to fall into sin so easily, who reject his kingship so casually? He comes because he loves us. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John greets the seven churches that are in Asia. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." He set us free because he loves us. That's what drove him forward that day, and that's what will bring him back to us again. John goes on in that same passage. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Friends, in these uncertain days, may we together long for the return of our King. And though we do not live in the fullness of the freedom that he brought at the price of his own blood, may we rejoice in our freedom from guilt and sin, from fear and death, from the ruler of this present age. You have been set free. Praise God. Ride on, King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, fill our hearts with joy, with the knowledge that Jesus is our King. May we remember, especially when we are gripped by fear, that he has won the victory, and now we bask in the light of that glory. O God, speed the day when we can comfort one another with these words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.